You folks all warm enough out there? You're all fine? I was feeling freezing myself. I looked over there, it said it was set at 63. I thought, boy, we have air conditioning, but that might be going a little too far. Okay, well, I'd like to remind you about the meetings this week. We've had good turnouts on Wednesday evening for prayer, which has been very encouraging to me. We've had 18 to 20 folks in the last couple of weeks, and that's been good. Keep on coming. Keep up the good work. And we had 23 in Awana, 23 kids, is that right, somebody?
Yeah.
22. Okay. All right, 22. And we're looking to get up to 25, so make sure you all invite your friends, you Awana folks, okay? All right. Remember the special meetings coming up, Good Friday, Resurrection Day on Sunday, and then the missionary conference at the end of the month already. Seems like we have a few other things going on in there as well. I do, I know. I'm sure you all do as well. Pastor Reddy will be coming, I think it's the 25th, about Tuesday or Wednesday. I think they're leaving tomorrow, actually, to head toward this direction through London. They will spend about 12 days there and then come on our way and spend some days with us ministering and visiting and all that. So it should be a good time. Well, I know you all get a chance to meet them, and they are very thankful for the church here and the support. They've supported us as well. They are unable to support us financially, but that doesn't matter. Prayer. And he prays for us every day. And just, you can't imagine how much that means. I mean, maybe you can, but to me, to hear people say that, that's the best. And we just are thankful for those folks. Sort of in semi-retirement, but he says, I do what I can. And that's what he does. And he said it's very, very hot there. 32 Celsius. You know what that equates out to? That's pretty warm. No? What's that? Yeah, around there, I think. Right, so it's, yeah, 9/5 times that plus 32, if you want to be exact. But in any case, I said, you won't have that problem here. I could, yeah, he said, it's easy to go there because I can layer up. Here, it's tough. After a certain point, you just got to, and it's very humid there, so very sticky for them. But anyways, they'll be coming, and so that'll be good. But just keep those meetings in mind. I hope some of you have signed up there on the sign-up sheet. I see that there are two pens hanging from there, eagerly waiting to be used to fill up that sign-up sheet. So look forward to that, getting that all organized here soon. Well, this evening we have an opportunity to have three of our ladies sing for us. My wife has drafted. This is actually a volunteer. This isn't a draft. Susan Scarfo and Becky again, right? Okay, all right. We're keeping you busy today. That's good. All right, ladies, please come and minister in song. Thank you. couple of random thoughts before I begin in John chapter 12. I've been thinking about two topics just a little bit this weekend. One is debt. The other is depression. I got my two letter D's there, so you can remember those afterward. Debt and depression. One of the most well-known verses about debt in the Scriptures is in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 7. Some of you are familiar with at least part of that verse. 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And that is a true saying, to be sure. Just a couple of comments to launch off of that in my random thought section here. We have a real problem in this country with debt. And I think we probably have a real problem in the church with debt. Not in the sense of our corporate financial statement. As far as I know, we don't have any debt in that sense. I mean, we have ongoing expenses, but we don't have a note on the house or the building here or some project that we've undertaken. Of course, many of you, perhaps most of you, have a note on something, a car, a house, or perhaps you're looking at student loans. How many of you are in that situation? All right, that covers many of us. But just remember that the borrower is servant to the lender. And I'm not really, I don't get into politics too much from the pulpit, but I think it'd be helpful just for you to think about what are the consequences going to be when we finally as a nation wake up and realize that the borrower is servant to the lender. How much debt does our country have? Staggering. The numbers are unbelievable. I mean, it's not that you can't believe them, you can't even hardly understand them. I mean, who knows what $1 trillion is like? $3 trillion budget. What's the debt? What's even the deficit this year? I mean, it's just numbers that stagger your mind. But if God is true, and He is, then the borrower is still servant to the lender. And sometime it's going to come back to roost. Economists can say all they want, but they can never contravene the laws of God. Isn't that true? Do you believe that? Or you think that the economists say, well, when they say deficit spending is good and carrying debt is okay and all of that, it's great, helps the economy. The borrower is still servant to the lender. I wonder. On a personal level, I've heard financial planners, one in particular recently, who kind of extols the value of debt because it allows, he'll say things like, why bother paying off your mortgage? All you've got to do is just pay the bank a little bit every month and you can keep the rest to yourself. And just, it's like this idea of keep pushing it off. Pushing it off. If you do the math, you find out that it's not really that advantageous unless the interest rates are so skewed, and the market will not let them get so skewed that it's going to be a great advantage for you to hold off paying that off. I can demonstrate that to you if you like sometime. But you have to be careful because people that come from an unbelieving mindset, they don't believe or behave on principles of this nature. See? And this is a helpful thing for us. We need to be careful about what kind of debt we undertake to sign ourselves up for, as it were. Houses, I can understand. Cars, maybe student loans, but there's other necessities that come along where you're just unable to pay at the time. But You know, there's a wonderful freedom that comes when you're able to pay off a debt. Churches burn the mortgage, you know, once they get it paid off. Because you are no longer servant to the lender. You are free. And that is a great freedom. It gives you a lot of freedom to be able to do other things. Or just freedom to meet life's necessities. That other things will come up. And if you're not in debt, you have freedom to maneuver. But if you are, then you're like, what do I do now? You know. So the borrower is servant to the lender. Still true. Always will be. My other D, but I'd be happy to talk more about that sometime too. Maybe you have some questions about that. We could get into more particulars. But my other D is depression. Depression. And I was thinking about this because it seems to me that I've run into or heard of a lot of, I'll just leave it in this as for believers, a lot of believers who are depressed, down in the dumps. And I wonder, in light of verses like Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Or chapter 4 and verse 4, same book, Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, at the risk of being trite or too obvious, it does not say, finally, my brethren, be depressed in the Lord. Again, I say, be depressed. You know. Maybe I could put it this way. This will really get your blood flowing, maybe. All depression is a result, ultimately, of sin. All depression is a result, ultimately, of sin. Do you think I could back that up from the scriptures? Depression is bad. Then where do bad things ultimately originate? Elijah was depressed. He was looking at himself, thinking he was the only one left. Now, notice that I didn't say the immediate cause of all depression is sin. I said the ultimate cause of all depression is sin. That is, any sickness or any sin, any bad physical condition or mental condition or something like, ultimately sources in sin. If there was no sin, then where would we, would we be depressed? Would we ever get sick? No, those things are going to pass away when the new order of things comes around. So I think, I'm thinking correctly, I hope, that all depression ultimately is a result of sin. But in the immediate sense, I understand that there are some depressions which are maybe related to chemical imbalance. That's still ultimately a result of sin. We wouldn't have bodily problems if there was no sin. But, so I say that somebody's present depression may not be immediately the result of sin, as in they're sitting and moping around, you know, being unspiritual. Maybe they have a physical problem. Physical and spiritual can be tied together. But maybe I could not say all depression is the immediate result of sin. It is all the ultimate result of sin. You see where I'm going with that? Now, but though I say that not all is the immediate result of sin, could I say much of it is the immediate result of sin? Maybe I am exciting your mind here to think about this, and you're going to say, Matt, wait a minute, you know, push back some. And that's okay. It's good for us to talk about these sorts of things, because this is the position that I take, and frankly, I think that medications are far over-prescribed for Christians. Non-Christians don't understand where real joy can come from. So I wouldn't expect them to do anything else but flock to a doctor and look for some pill help. But for believers, you know, jump into the doctor's office, and I've had this happen in my own family's life, not my immediate family, but extended family, and other church people that I've known, not in this church. I'm not reflecting on anybody that's in this church right now, but they, you know, suddenly are on their prescribed, you know, on 5 minutes of doctor's evaluation, the Paxil, or they are on Prozac, or any number of other things, and I don't see the sin problem being solved. There is still a sin problem. There's still an outlook problem. People, it says rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. Your circumstances might be pretty crummy. But it says rejoice in the Lord. You have an inseparable relationship to the God of the universe. And that's a very joyful thing. And we can take joy in that. So we don't have to be negative all the time. The negativity, it can grow and multiply and affect other people, and it's not good. How about try some positivity? Some joy. Some rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, Paul. Under the inspiration of God's Spirit, can say that. Well, maybe you agree or disagree. I'd be happy to hear from you this week and give me a thought or two about that. But try to understand where I'm coming from. I'm not saying that every single instance of somebody being depressed or just sick in general is a result of their sin. I'm not saying that at all. I think you understand me. But I'm thinking that more is a result of sin than what we might want to admit. Going to the doctor is not a solution for sin. Going to the doctor may help in some cases, but we need to go to the doctor, capital D, for the solution to our sin problems. Well, end of my random thoughts. John chapter 12. Starting in verse number 27. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, I know these things that we've discussed may be somewhat difficult, or somebody's having an experience in their life which is troubling their soul, causing them to be down at heart. And Lord, we pray that not just these words, but the whole of the Scripture and the tenor of your love toward us will encourage our hearts, and that by exhorting one another and loving one another, we will help each other to live in the light of these exhortations, to have joy as Christians. And we will thank you for it. Now, as we look at John, we pray you'd help us for a few minutes just to set our thoughts on this passage of Scripture and what our Lord said and did here by way of example and teaching for us. And so we'll thank you, and in His name, amen. All right, well, John chapter 12, let's start reading in verse 27. The Bible says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." I go on to verse 30 here. "Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake.'" Now I'll pause right there. We have Jesus' prayer and the answer to that prayer, and then the response of the people to the answer that was given to them. Now, remember that we had looked at the passage where it said that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. Christ speaking of his death, that he would, as a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and germinate. This picture of going into the ground and being covered over with dirt is a picture of him dying, and then it would grow up and bring forth much grain. And a similar principle is extrapolated from that, if you will. That is, that death produces fruit, death produces life, And he's saying, now to you, calling for a decision, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So the same principle applies. Christ died, brings forth life and much fruit. We die to ourselves, we hate our lives here in this world. Remember, I said, it's not that you go around loathing yourself, hating self-hate and all of that, but it's hating life in this world as it is tied down by the sinfulness of this world, and instead of loving the world and the things that are therein, we are to hate this worldly system and life here, to turn away from that, and so by so doing, by so dying to that, then we gain and have fruit to eternal life. This is his, really getting to his final call here for his audience. And so he has this prayer right as he's ending the public ministry. Remember that. Chapter 12 is so important in John because it marks a transition between Christ's public ministry and his private ministry to the disciples, starting in chapter 13. And so you would expect that there's some climactic point here. And there is, because he calls in 25 and 26 for a decision. There's this miraculous action in this prayer and this answer from heaven in a verbal form. And then the question about who Christ is, and Christ again, starting in verse 35, inviting the people to believe in him. So we have this, everything's coming now to a focal point, and then we'll kind of have a scene change as we move into chapter 13. So from there, let's go in then to 27 to 30. The Lord says, "My soul is troubled." Here, sort of a foreshadowing of the trouble of soul that he will experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. You would be troubled too if you knew that within about 2 or 3 days you were going to die a violent death, wouldn't you? It would be pretty stressful. My soul is troubled. "So what shall I say?" he says. "Father, save me from this hour." Humanly speaking, that's what he's probably hoping. You know, his body is going to go through all this torture and trial. It'd be better to be nicer to avoid that. But, he says, "For this purpose, I came to this hour." So, for all these years, he's been living for this very hour. His hour has now come, said back in verse 23. It had been put off, and not in a sense of delayed, but it wasn't yet, it wasn't yet, it wasn't yet, now it is. Starting in verse 23. I want you to notice that he prays here. Instead of praying, "Father, save me from this hour," he said, how does he pray? "Father, glorify your name." Maybe put a big A next to this in your Bible. A for application. How about your prayers? "Father, in my life, glorify your name." That's what Jesus is modeling here for us. In the most stressful and difficult of times, he says, "Father, glorify your name." Is your life all about glorifying God? Or is it about glorifying yourself? Or something else, or something in the world? Christ is telling us here, by way of example, glorify your name. He wants his Father God to be glorified, to be honored, to be given reputation, that which he deserves. So, application. The end of verse 28. "The voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, don't expect this to happen today in this church service or in some other means. This voice from heaven is very rare. Even when Jesus was on the earth, how many times was there a voice from heaven? This is one. What was another one? Is baptism? my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Transfiguration, he said, what did he say there? He's my Son. And then he said, hear him in one of the accounts. Hear what he has to say. Well, that's three times in the life of Christ. That's over 3 odd years, 3 and a half maybe, of his public ministry from the time of his baptism on. So once a year, fairly rare even for that day and age for him being here on the earth. But this is interesting that he prays and a verbal, audible voice comes down from heaven. And so the people who are standing by, they hear it and they say, what? They didn't even understand what was said, I guess. It thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Apparently in some angelic voice or something. The ones who said it thundered didn't understand the words. I wonder about the ones who thought it was an angel. Could they understand it? I don't know. But did it thunder? No. Did an angel speak to him? No, because it says, I have both, he prays to the Father, and then the Father replies, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So, what do we have here? These people are hearing the very voice of God. And what? They don't understand it. Divine revelation needs spiritual interpretation. I could draw it out that way for you. Let me give you an example. In the whole realm of natural revelation, that is, that God's nature is revealed to us in nature, in the stars, in the creation, in the wonder of all that God has made, even in the conscience and how God has made man in His image. Romans chapter 1 says, though they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. And became foolish in their imaginations. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. And all that text, and if you think about that, what it's saying is that God has given us a revelation. It declares His eternal power and deity to all of mankind. It's unequivocal about that. It's sort of screaming that out throughout all of the ages, throughout the whole earth, Romans chapter 1 says, and yet people don't understand it. As a believer, you have been regenerated and given a mind that can understand that revelation. When you stop out in a dark night, dark clear night, and you look at the stars, I hope that one of the first thoughts that comes to your mind is, God. God has created all of this. Or when you think about the wonder of a new little baby being born, God did this. And that tells of God's infinite wisdom and His power. But because of the sinful mind of man, divine revelation, perfectly well given, is twisted and corrupted to such an extent that it cannot be recognized for what it really is. And so people will look at that and they will say, evolution, Big Bang, 20 billion year old universe, and all of this sort of thing. And they miss the truth. They just miss the truth of it all. Well, this is not natural revelation here. This is special revelation. And the same thing applies. God gives a special revelation here. He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Natural revelation has come down. Men have turned to foolishness, even though they should recognize that God is there. Special revelation, they reject it because they see it as foolishness. They can't understand it. So you have to have, there's got to be something more than just raw revelation for people to be able to understand it. There's got to be a work of God's Spirit to be able to illumine them, to help them understand. Otherwise, it would be just so many words on a page of a religious book. So they didn't understand, even though it was very clear here. Verse 30, the voice did not come because of me. It's not like Jesus needed to know what his Father was thinking. He did already. But for your sake, so that they would hear, there was going to be strange and difficult times coming for them. His disciples would be confused. They would be wondering what was going on and so on. Especially now, because he says in verse 31 and 32, the judgment of this world is now. The ruler of this world will be cast out. I hope you can recognize that as Satan. We're talking about the ruler, prince, or God of this world, who Jesus has defeated at the cross. Satan's defeat is accomplished, it's done. And that's one aspect of his work. But another aspect of his work is this: and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 3, you'll recall that he told Nicodemus what? That the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he would be lifted up, as we sang in the hymn tonight. Lifted up was he to die. And so he's referring to it again, lifted up from the earth. As you remember, Pastor Steve Anderson reminding us that there he hung, suspended between heaven and earth because of sin. And he was there. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now the people apparently understood this, as we'll see starting in verse 34. But before we get there, just I want you to think about this idea of drawing all peoples, my text says, or all men, perhaps yours says, to myself. What does that mean? Well, we don't take a universalist approach here, of course. So all does not mean that all will be savingly drawn to the cross of Christ. John chapter 6 and verse 44, no man comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. And there's an effectual drawing there to the Son, to the cross. I think, to me, this just seems to indicate that the gospel work of Christ exerts a drawing power on all. Some resist. Some do not. Some are drawn ultimately to Him in salvation. Some have suggested that this is the drawing of all men without a distinction or difference to Christ as judge. And the context does have some judgment in it, but it's talking about judgment of Satan here, judgment of this world and the ruler of the world. I just don't get the sense that he's talking about judging, that all peoples are going to be drawn to that as him being the judge. But you might think about that and consider that option of interpretation. I'm taking this that the gospel is exerting a drawing influence, and not all will respond positively or favorably to that influence, but it is there in any case. Verse 34 now. The people are totally confused. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So the problem is now that the people correctly recognize that in the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah is said to go on to rule forever. Let me just share a couple of verses with you to back that up. Psalm 89. If you have a study Bible, perhaps the marginal notes there, a center column reference, refer you to some of these texts. Psalm 89 and verse number 36. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. There's another one in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. verse number 6. Here we have a child being born unto us. A son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's another text. Let me see if I have it here. Micah 4:7 in the Minor Prophets. Micah here right after Jonah. Micah then Nahum. Micah 4:7. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. So they understood that Christ was said to reign forever over the nation. They also understood that his reference to him being lifted up referred to him dying. So they connected these two. He's going to live forever, but you say the Son of Man is going to die. He has to be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? And so they're expressing some difficulty here, which indicates that they missed one part. They got the part that he's going to live and reign forever. They got the part that he's going to die, Jesus. But they couldn't connect the two together because they forgot one key thing. Isaiah chapter 53. That he was going to die as well. And it says in 1 Peter 1:11 that this was a difficult issue, even for the prophets. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll start in verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Here's the prophets now, the Old Testament prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So it's saying that, well, the Old Testament prophets were a step ahead of these folks in the audience of Jesus. Remember, they knew he was supposed to live forever. They knew that he was saying that he was going to die, but they forgot that the Christ had to die to pay for sins, for the sins of his people. Here are the prophets. They know that Christ has to die, and they know that he's going to be glorified and live forever. They know that he's going to die. They know that he's going to be glorified following that. Notice it said the glories that would follow. So they knew that suffering was going to be followed by glory. But without the benefit of hindsight, for us it's so easy. We just read the accounts and the Gospels. We see how everything just falls together. We see the apostolic interpretation of that and theological meaning invested in all of that as we read the epistles. And it becomes fairly obvious. But for these people, even the disciples didn't understand, what does Jesus mean? He says he's going to go to Jerusalem and the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees are going to condemn him, put him to death. Peter says, now wait just a minute. What are you talking about? So they have some, Peter is writing this text in 1 Peter now. He understands what the problem was back in the Old Testament. These prophets were confused. These people are even more confused. And they don't know what to make of all of this. So we're going to have to stop here for this evening. But they're asking a good question. Who is this Son of Man? But they have some serious problems. So the Lord is about to give them another invitation to believe. And then John is going to finish chapter 12 with two sections. The first section is going to be John's summary of Jesus' ministry. And why is it that so many people did not believe in him? And then, that runs up to verse 43. And then starting in verse 44, John selected some sayings of Christ which form an effective close to this part of the gospel and a summary of his public ministry. And that's what is happening in John at the end of John chapter 12. Now, come again, because not only are we going to have this another invitation to be saved, to believe in the light of the world, but we're going to see what is an infallible, I mean, not just because the scriptures are infallible, but just something that nobody can logically try to overcome as far as a proof of the deity of Christ. It is powerful in John chapter 12 around verse 41 and the preceding verses. And then we're going to see some more words of Christ talking about judgment and receiving Him and believing on Him. So there's a lot to go here yet in John chapter 12. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, I pray now that You will help us. We have great benefits to be able to look back and see these things in hindsight with the benefit of the completed canon of Scripture. And Lord, help us to learn and glean what we can from the response of these folks to Christ and how they misunderstood the special revelation from God and misunderstood what He was saying about His death and couldn't quite put it all together. Maybe some of them yet ended up being his true disciples. Many of them walked away and rejected Him, though, we know. And I pray none of us will be found among that crowd. And so we'll thank You for it. Lord, I pray a special blessing on each one tonight. We ask, according to Your divine favor as the giver of all good gifts, that You will help each one this week to glorify Your name and to find success in sanctification and in serving and loving others as they walk the Christian life day by day in these coming days. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.